Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 94, to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. And I want to read verses 8 through 22. If you will recall, last week we looked at how Saul was pursuing David in the wilderness, and David was hiding in a cave, and Saul went into the cave, not knowing that David was there, and was vulnerable, and David could have killed him, but instead just cut off a corner of his robe. That leads us to verse number 8. So let's pick up the story at verse number 8, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hands in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. As we see the whole course of the story, as we look back at the beginning of Saul and David's interactions and look forward through the course of the story to the end, the story has a certain motion, a certain narrative direction that it takes. And as we see at the beginning of the story, at the beginning of Saul and David's interactions with one another, David is the weak one. He's a child. He has no support. He's powerful. He has fame, and he's a great warrior. But Saul's the king. Saul's the king. Saul's in the dominant position. And as we see them going on in the story, we see Saul's real weakness being more and more revealed, and David's real strength becoming more and more apparent. So that now, in a sense, they almost, at this point in the story, they almost cross, that we see that David is really the one that's in the strong position here. And Saul is exposed as very weak. So that the end of the story is very much foreshadowed here. We know how this is going to end. Saul essentially prophesied here how this is going to end. That it's been clear and apparent that God's favor is with David. And as a result, David is the one that is in the strong and the good position. David is the one who's going to have success. And Saul's going to come to ruin. we've been looking over the last several weeks. We've seen different aspects of how it is that how it is that trust in God, when a man has faith in God, has confidence in God, we see the mindset that follows, the behavior that that implies, the kind of thinking that flows out of that trust. Trusting God means that His principles are going to guide our lives. It means that we believe that God knows what He's talking about when God tells us things. It means that we believe that God is going to do good for us, that God's going to keep His promises, that God's going to deliver us and save us. And then there is going to be a particular kind of life, a particular kind of behavior that follows from that. We've been seeing lots of different aspects of that over the last few weeks. Here today, we see how trusting God enables David to do good for others, even his enemies, and not to seek revenge despite the danger that he was in. Jesus, of course, tells us to not to return evil for evil, but to return good for evil. Bless them that curse you. Love them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Jesus, of course, practiced what he preached. His were no idle words. He loved us while we were yet his enemies, while we hated him. He died for us while we were yet lost in our sins. And he calls us, he and the apostles as well, show that love as the model for us. He says, love one another as Christ has loved you. That's the principle that's then to guide our lives. David's a type, a foreshadowing of Christ in many ways. He is the king that delivers his people from evil. And of course, the Messiah is the son of David. And here we see he does good for Saul. He does good for Saul, even though Saul is his enemy. And his goodness goes beyond restraining his hand and not killing Saul. That was remarkable enough. But he goes further than that. He reveals his position to Saul. He shows where he is, puts himself in great danger. And why does he do that? He does that to do good for Saul. The good that he does for Saul is to rebuke Saul, to urge Saul to turn from his destructive path. He honors Saul. He bows before him as the king, respects him and honors him as the anointed, calls him my father, a term of respect. He assumes the best about Saul. What a testimony that is when somebody hurts us or when somebody has offended us. We tend to, our instinct is to assume the worst. Well, they probably meant that. Well, they're probably saying that because they really mean this. He probably didn't call me back right away because he's a big jerk who hates me. David assumes the best. He says, why do you listen to other people who say that I intend your harm? Even though the real fact of the matter was that it wasn't other people who were urging Saul on to evil thoughts against David. Those came right out of Saul's own heart. But David assumes the best. And assumes that it's other counselors that are telling him false information. And he tries to dissuade him, tries to urge him to change his course, to stop hunting David, to stop doing evil against David. All of this out of a desire to do good for him. He truly goes the extra mile. That expression that comes from Jesus' own instruction when he told us, if a man compels you to walk a mile with him, walk with him too. Trusting God is going to lead to this kind of behavior. Trusting God is going to teach us to realize that God is the judge, not us. More on that in a moment. But if God is the judge, then we can put aside the desire to do evil for those that have done us. And it is so tempting. It's so tempting to hurt those that have hurt us. We do this in our homes. We do this in our workplaces. The spouse that gives their husband or their wife the silent treatment. You've offended me. You've hurt my feelings. And so I'm going to give you the silent treatment and punish you and make you feel the way you made me feel. Parents who yell at their kids and spank them out of anger, out of a desire to punish and hurt them, to make them suffer for what they did rather than out of any sincere desire to lovingly discipline. Harsh and cutting words, yelling, so forth. Neighbors, your neighbor's dog barks too much, or they got too many dandelions in their yard. And so what do? You're gonna show them, you're gonna slander them around, you're gonna tell all the other neighbors what rotten people there are, you're gonna assume the worst of them and all their behavior. And Christians are called, though, to love one another. And love our neighbor, even when one has hurt or wronged us. And that's what it means to trust God. Trusting God here works on multiple levels. First of all, trusting God that God is the judge, God is the avenger, God is going to right every wrong, and therefore we don't need to. But also, that God speaks the truth. And so when He tells me to, that it's better, far better to love those that hate us, then I'll believe what He says. And I'll strive to practice that in my life. Proverbs tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath. We see that God's words are not only right because He said them, but they're also right because it actually works better. That a soft answer turns away wrath. Jesus says when you do good to them that have hurt you, when you love those that have wronged you, He says it's like heaping coals of fire on their heads. The expression probably indicates the idea of someone assaulting your city. They're attacking your city. They got the ladders up there. Climbing up the walls, and you're throwing, heaping coals of fire, throwing like boiling oil or rocks down on the assault. That is to say, when somebody's coming after you, when somebody's assaulting you, and you do good to them, then it turns back the assault. It repels the invader, like David did here with Saul, at least for a time. And it does work with Saul, at least for a time. He weeps bitterly. He realizes, he sees so clearly. If David had done some evil against him, if David had attacked him, then to Saul that would just verify his rotten opinion of David. David does good, though. And Saul says, in the presence of all Saul's own soldiers, Saul says, you are more righteous than I. You've done good and I've done evil. We think to ourselves, it's so natural and so common that if I think to myself, if I don't strike back, if I don't treat them the way they've treated me, if I don't, if somebody hits me back, I hit back twice as hard, and if I don't, then they're going to think I'm weak. They're going to think I'm a doormat. They can just walk all over me and treat me any way they like. That's the way we think. But it's not weakness that enables us to do good for those that have done evil for us. Quite the contrary, it takes strength. Jesus was the strongest man that ever walked on the face of the earth. And it says He answered not back a word. He did His Father's will. He said what He needed to say. He spoke the truth when He needed to speak the truth. But He never answered back simply to vindicate His own right or His own dignity. He never demanded the respect that He thought He deserved. He simply, as He said, as a sheep led to the slaughter, He answered not back a word. Now, this doesn't mean that we are to pretend that evil isn't evil. David doesn't do that. David doesn't say that Saul has behaved rightly. No, David rebukes Saul. David says, you've done wrong. But He does so lovingly, not out of a desire to hurt Saul, but out of a desire to do good for Saul. And it also doesn't mean letting someone do evil things to you. David doesn't just sit around waiting for Saul to kill him. No, David flees. He leaves the capital city. He takes his family with him. He protects himself and his family from the evil men. Often the most loving thing that you can do for someone is to call their evil evil, to rebuke them, to speak truth to them about their sins, but to do so out of a heart that desires to do good for people instead of one that desires to hurt. Now, this is true Because, and the reason we can have confidence, as I alluded to this before, the reason we can have confidence that this is true and that we can do this is because God is just, and God's justice is inevitable. That God is absolutely going to right all the wrongs. It's a great misunderstanding of Christianity to think that Christianity is about getting away with things. Often that's the misunderstanding about Christianity, that Christianity means that you can do all the evil that you want and then just that God will just forgive you and it's okay and it doesn't matter. Beloved, the truth is that nobody ever gets away with anything. Ever. Because God is just. And His justice is part of His very nature. The entire universe reflects the justice of God. It's built right into our hearts. The desire, the need. When you watch a story, when you watch a movie or you read a book, and there's the bad guy, and the bad guy is, he's doing all these evil things. Our heart cries out the story to be resolved. The bad guy has to get justice. The bad guy has to have to be avenged at the end. Our heart needs that. Because the justice of God is built right into the universe. Even Saul knows it. Even Saul sees. The justice of God, perhaps a return of the former prophetic gift that Saul has. Saul says, "You are going to be king of Israel. You have done good and I've done evil, and therefore you will be the king of Israel." He knows it. Even he can't escape in his own mind the justice of God. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. We read earlier in Psalm 94, it says, "O God, to whom vengeance belongs." The very word reflects that justice. The very world does. Now, we don't know the timing. We don't know the means. There's a lot here that is a mystery to us. And that is one of the great sources of our own discontent and our anxiety about the evil that's in the world and the evil that's done to us, is that we want God to act the way we want Him to act, when we want Him to act. We want justice now. We don't want to have to wait for it. But God's timing is always perfect. And God's justice will come. And we are therefore, everyone on earth therefore, is confronted with this one of two options. That we can submit to the justice of God, accept that justice, throw ourselves on God for mercy, accept the forgiveness that He has offered in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and be forgiven and redeemed, or else await the inevitable coming of God's fierce wrath. Now, some Christian writers, like C.S. Lewis, for example, he foresees hell as something that simply grows naturally out of our own sin. Kierkegaard said something very similar. His idea is, we all know the one who is an addict, one who is addicted to he's a drunk or he's a druggie or something like that. And as that goes, we see the great torment that such addiction causes. We see the destruction of the life, the torment of a person's mind who's in a state like this. You take that torment. And every sin has that kind of torment of whatever, some is more visible and more obvious than others. But the angry man, the bitter man, the envious man, the greedy man, it's all the same. You take that torment and you extend it out a million years without any relief, without any rest. And that's hell. But there's no need to separate that from the idea of God's justice, because God designed the world to work the way it does. God designed us to work the way we do. And God's own justice works through the natural processes that He has created. And so one can say that hell is simply God's punishment of sin is simply something that arises naturally out of our own nature when we are alienated and separated from God. And to still see that as an act of God's justice, for it's God that made things the way they are. But it just goes to show there is no escaping. There is no escaping that justice. And that's because God cannot deny Himself. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot ever pretend that it just didn't happen. He cannot allow people to thwart his rule, destroy his creation, rebel against his plan. And therefore, we see the great imperative to get on the right side of that justice through faith in Jesus Christ, submitting to the justice of God. And the other consequence of that, as we see in our story here, the other result of that, when we do that, when we accept and submit to the justice of God, throw ourselves on the mercy of the court, as it were, is that then we can put aside all thoughts of revenge, put aside all thoughts of needing to be the judge of the world ourselves, to bring justice on those around us ourselves. David says, "The Lord will surely avenge me." Wanting justice, wanting evil to be punished, is not a bad thing. As we said, it's built right into our natures and it reflects the very image of God. Wanting those that have done evil to be punished for their evil, again, is the most natural thing in the world. But when we trust God, we can know that He is the judge. He will take care of that. We don't need to. And so that's what He says. He says, "Judge between me and you." And if he didn't trust God's justice, then he surely would have killed Saul in the cave. Some people think, some people believe and talk that a belief in a just God, a belief in a God that punishes evil, will make Christians harsh and unforgiving and punishing of others. But it is in fact the contrary that is the case. The Croatian Protestant theologian Miroslav Volf said that only the idea that God is just and punishes evil can enable the Christian not to take revenge. He says it takes the quiet of a suburban home to imagine that a God who does not avenge evil will work nonviolence in people. He says when you live in a land that is soaked with the blood of the innocent, then it's only that revenge and violence will rule. The cycle of doing evil that have done evil to you and them doing evil back again to you, and this constant and unending cycle of reprisals and revenge. And he would know. He lived through the Serbian civil wars and all of the brutality and the violence and atrocities that occurred there. And he says, and you go tell people that are living in that situation that there is no God who judges, there is no God who rights the wrongs, and then you tell them that you think that will encourage love and forbearance? No, the opposite is the case. It is not the belief in a just God that perpetuates the cycle of revenge and violence. He said, in Serbia, it was the lack of a belief in a God that brought justice, that fed that cycle of violence. But David does trust in a God who will bring justice. He does know, he says, God will avenge me. And therefore, he can hold his hand back. Therefore, he can spare Saul's life and do good for Saul instead of evil. And it's the only thing that permits him to do that. In Revelation 13:10 and 14:12, we read, "Here is the patience of the saints." And in both of those places, what it's talking about is the inevitable justice of God. That he who kills by the sword will die by the sword. That he who worships the beast will drink the wine of the wrath of God. And it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here is the thing that can enable us to be patient, to wait on the Lord, to do good to those that do evil, to love those that hate us, to put away bitterness and envy and hatred and revenge. Is that knowledge, that confidence, that God is coming and he is bringing justice with him. That he will right every wrong. That he will wipe every tear. That he will crush the oppressor and the violent man. That nobody gets away with anything. And that's, of course, the reason for the necessity of the cross itself. The cross is necessary because God is just, because God will never wink at sin, because God is a God who will never justify the ungodly. And therefore, the cross of Christ is necessary. He cannot ignore our rebellion. He cannot allow evil and ruin to destroy His beautiful creation. And He won't. But He provides a remedy, because not only is He a just God, but He's a good and merciful God. And so He provides a remedy, a rescue, that God Himself comes to earth to experience the alienation, the misery, the curse, to bear Himself the wrath of His own justice, and to make that remedy freely available to all those who will put their trust in Him, who will repent of their sins and bend their knee to the sovereign justice of God and accept that mercy and grace. To all those who put their trust in Jesus, in God who came to earth to save us. Now, when we learn to trust God, then we will receive the blessings that come in our lives because of that. Because faith in God is something that produces many, many blessings in our lives. As we see again from our story, Saul sees it in David. Saul says, "The Lord will reward you." And we see in our story that here David is becoming stronger and stronger. David is in a position of confidence and security, even though David is the one who's out in the wilderness living in caves, running for his life, and Saul is surrounded by his armies and his palaces. Which one of these two men is tormented by fear and uncertainty? It's not David. It's Saul. Saul is in torment in his mind, whereas David can rest confidence in the will of God. Faith in God works peace in our hearts, that we are at peace with God. We no longer need to fear the wrath of God, because when we put our faith in God, then we know that He has forgiven us, that He has satisfied the demands of justice and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can begin to learn to live according to the light of God's Word, which is to walk in the light instead of the darkness. To begin understanding the world that we live in, to understand our own lives, our own selves, who we are, what the world is, how it's supposed to work. We can start living according to that truth. And we can trust God with the trials and the hardships in our lives, knowing that He will certainly do good for us, even in times of great hardship. And let's look at this last point a little bit. And the way that it is that living life in terms of faith leads to these blessings in our lives. And David is the perfect example. As we said, Saul knows that David is living righteously. He says in verse number 7, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." And then he says down below, he says in verse number 19, "Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know that indeed you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." So don't envy the wicked. It's so common for us to look at the immoral celebrity or athlete, or the powerful, wealthy businessman, or the politicians, and look, and they have all this money, and they have all this freedom, and they have all this popularity. They can jet off to Aspen for a vacation anytime they want to. They have millions of adoring fans. Looking with outward circumstances, looking at David and Saul, which one would you envy? Which one would you think had the better life? And yet Saul knows his days are numbered. Saul knows he's only going to have that kingship and that wealth, and he's not even able to enjoy it now. He knows he's going to lose it very shortly. In but a few years. It's like that wealthy farmer that who wanted to build even greater buildings, build even greater houses and greater buildings to tear down the smaller ones and build bigger barns. He said, "Your soul, I have a soul, be at ease. You have everything you want. He's at comfort. He's rich. He's secure." And God says, "You fool, This very night, he's going to be able to enjoy his great big barns and his wealth and his prosperity for a couple more hours. And then comes the judgment. Don't envy them. Pity them. We don't envy a man like Saul when we read from the light of inspiration, when we see the whole story. You don't envy a man like Saul. You pity him. The benefits of faith may not seem immediately obvious in your circumstances right now. God never promised that faith in him would immediately lead to greater wealth and health and prosperity and all of those things. But it gives you the security and the peace to know that you are right with God, that God is doing all things for your good to accomplish your salvation. There's so many difficult challenges and uncertainties in our lives. Wrong, of course, will be done to you. And think in your lives. Think back. Think of the people who have wronged you. Think of the people who should have been there for you and they weren't. Think of the people who lied about you, who slandered you. Think about the politicians that steal from the country, the businessmen that practice dishonest business practices and rips themselves at the cost of all of their deceived customers. Think about the people who make great names for themselves through immorality and wickedness and promoting every kind of evil. And think of the people who make themselves very wealthy and very powerful through murder, violence, theft. The world's full of them. Jesus promised us that the world would hate us. And people do evil to us sometimes because we do the right thing. Sometimes people do evil to us just because we live in a cursed and fallen world and it has nothing really to do with us at all. But just because there are evil people. But when we trust God, then we can have confidence. The psalmist in one place says, I know more than all my teachers because I contemplate your word. Faith in God, trust in God, we can have confidence that in the will of God, nothing is going to happen to us that is outside of God's plan. Nothing is going to happen to us that does not accomplish God's purpose of salvation in our lives. And along with that salvation will come the ruin of all of those who set themselves up against God. So we can look at David and we can look at Saul. Which one of those are in the better position? You wouldn't know by looking at their outward circumstances. But the powerful man, the rich man, the man who is surrounded by adoring sycophants and has every pleasure in his life and has all the power and can give the command of life or death to anybody that he wishes, he's the one to be pitied. He's the one that is in torment in his mind, that knows that everything that he has is going to be gone in but a few short years. While David only gets stronger and stronger, more secure, more powerful, more confident, because he has faith in God. John says, in fear there is great torment. And fear, especially fear that goes on and on and on. Have you ever laid awake at night, you're in the house by yourself and you think you hear a noise downstairs? That feeling? That feeling goes on and on for hours, for days, for years. People went insane from the long stretches of trench warfare in World War I. Men came back from that with their minds broken. Fear will drive a man crazy. And people live in fear. They live in fear of their governments. They fear of disease, fear of being robbed, fear of what the Muslims are doing, fears of what the Jews are plotting, fear of what evil men everywhere are doing, this or that. Live in fear. People live in fear of the devil. Fear of demonic influences. Oh, if I accidentally look at this picture or watch that movie or listen to this music, I'm infected with demonic. If I accidentally let my kids dress up for Halloween or something, then we're going to be possessed by the devil. Live in fear. And it's a torment. Or people live in fear of missing out on the good life. That if I don't work hard enough and I don't make all the right choices, then I won't be able to take all the vacations that I want to take. I won't be able to drive as nice a car as my neighbor or live in a big house like he does. But faith brings this reward among many others that we do not need to live in fear. Fear of what man will do to us. Fear of what life may bring. We don't need to be driven by that. We can be confident, that we can be brave, that we can do what's right even when we are afraid of what might happen as a result. Because we have the peace of knowing God's will, and we have the peace of knowing that God is just, that He is righteous, that He will always vindicate the truth in His time. So we can wait on the Lord. So much of the Christian life is just that, waiting on the Lord. As Paul said, if God is for us, then who can be against us? So God will avenge. He will bring justice. And like many things about God, there's mystery here, as I said. We don't know when. We don't know how. We don't know all the details of it. But we don't have to know those things. All we need to know is that it will happen. That He will save His people. He will grant mercy to the repentant. And He will destroy the wicked. And it's not just an academic abstraction. We don't say this just because it's good to know these things, to have the right, you know, answer on the doctrinal quiz. What you think about God will shape your life. Everyone is a theologian. And your real theology, that is who you think God actually is, which probably is not quite the same as what you claim to think God actually is, but who you think God actually is, that will drive your life. We see here in our story a case where David's theology, David's understanding of who God is, made the difference between whether he drove a knife in Saul's back or not. It absolutely matters who you think God is. It matters more than anything else in the world. God is just. He hates wickedness, cruelty, and lies. He will crush the oppressor and save the oppressed. He hates it when people use manipulation and deceit to gain the property that belongs to other people. He hates it when people needlessly and pointlessly destroy His creation, including their own bodies. And He will punish what He hates. One of the main reasons people hate God is because He's just. They say a lot of things. People talk a lot of things about what they think about God, but when it comes right down to it, the truth is, very deep inside, is that people want to be their own gods, they want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to have any consequences. They want to be free to live their lives to their own pleasure, and yet enjoy the good things of God's creation. They want a God who is not just. They want a God who is like them, as one of the Psalms says. He says, "You thought I was one such as you. That you look at an evil man and you wink, you turn the other way, you don't pay any attention, or you laugh, or you participate." They want a God that will punish their enemies, but will not use the same standard against them. And we invent gods. We invent gods that share our sins. Or remote, impersonal gods who don't care what you do. And we may call that remote, impersonal God the Buddha, or we may call Him the cosmos. It comes to the same thing. But the truth is, there is a God. There is a God who sees everything that happens. He sees what you do in the dark. He sees the things, He hears the things that you say to yourself in your mind. He sees the things that you would do if you had a chance, if you had the power to do them, and there were no consequences. And He hates the evil, and He loves the good, and justice is coming for all of us. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And so our choice is clear, to submit to that justice, to get on the right side of that justice, to throw ourselves on the mercy of the court and accept the forgiveness and grace that comes by faith in Christ, by faith in His blood sacrifice offered on our behalf on the cross. And then it is that justice of God then becomes, instead of a terror to us, it becomes a wonderful comfort to us. Because it opens up the possibility of doing good to those that do evil to us. Is not needing to be the gods of our own lives, of being the one who brings justice to the world that is around us. And we can leave justice in the very capable hands of our Heavenly Father, who will right every wrong and dry every tear and vindicate every truth. As Hannah said at the beginning of the book, that He is a God who delights to throw down the strong man and lift up the poor and weak. And all those who have become poor and weak, who have become meek and mild, become poor in spirit in the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be lifted up by Him. And that is a joy and a comfort. And we don't have to pretend that we're strong and in control and won't let anybody take advantage of us, because we have a God who is strong and in control and will bring justice. And He looks out for us, and He is sending His Son, Jesus Christ, back to earth to power and glory, to redeem His people and to punish every evil. And we can rest in the confidence that one day truly every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You that You are a God of justice, that You are not a God that winks at sin. And even though in our own sinful hearts we tell ourselves and we wish to ourselves that we could do what we want to do and get away with it, yet we know that You will not justify the ungodly. We know that You will punish every sin. And we thank You that in Your great mercy, You bore the punishment of our sins in that human nature that You assumed when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And so, God, we thank You and we praise You for Your justice and Your mercy. And we pray that You would grant us faith, open our eyes to the truth so that we would submit to that justice, that we would receive that forgiveness and be freed from Your doom, Your wrath that is to come on all those who rebel against You. Work that faith in us. Teach us to put away the lie that we are the judges, that we need to bring justice. Teach us to rest in that comfort, to do good to those that have done wrong to us, to bless those that cursed us and pray for those that hate us, that we would live lives that reflect our confidence and our faith in You and in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.